Please turn with me in your Bible then to Matthew chapter 9, the Gospel according to Matthew, as we continue our verse-by-verse study. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Verses 14 through 17. Reading from God's holy word. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth. And I pray that your spirit of truth would convict us of this reality from the words of Jesus, who was the Word, the truth. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we'd be convicted of it and walk in its light, that we would speak the truth and not lie, that we'd live the truth and point people to Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Today there's some theologians and pastors and teachers that say we live in a new age in Jesus. And so as followers of Jesus, we're not under the law of God. Their so-called proof text is Romans 6:14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Seems obvious, isn't it, that they're correct? No, they are not correct. God's law is not some old cloth or wineskin that needs to be discarded because it's obsolete or done away with in Jesus. And for several reasons, we say they are incorrect. God's law is a reflection of God's unchanging character. God's grace and His law have always coexisted. They're perfectly compatible. And lastly, Jesus said very plainly in Matthew 5:17 and 18, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy or to fulfill. Most assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." J.I. Packer has said that we are no longer under the law as a system of salvation, but we are under the law as a standard of sanctification. You and I in this church age are not under the law as some system of salvation, as some works righteousness of the Pharisees. But we are under the law as a standard of sanctification, the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2 and 1 Corinthians 9:21, as a standard for our sanctification then. We obey the law out of love for Jesus. We increase in holiness, increase in pleasing God, increase in Christ-likeness, and increase in knowledge. We imitate Christ. That is, we conform to His righteousness. And the more we imitate Christ, the closer we get to the perfection of divine service. Jesus said, John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's the motive for our obedience. In 1 John 2:29, a proof text for being born again, "If you know that He, Jesus, is righteous, everyone who practices righteousness is born of God." We have much to learn always from our model and teacher, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, truth always has its naysayers. It always divides, it spawns opposition and spiritual warfare. So we need the Holy Spirit's filling, controlling, convicting, discerning, and empowering to know the truth and defend it against error. 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14. "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit." In 1 Corinthians 11:19, "There must be factions or heresies among you, so that those who are approved may be made manifest. These factions or heresies, haters of Jesus' person and his revelation, hounded Jesus all through his 3+ years of earthly ministry, as our context, our biblical text today indicates. What's the context? In Matthew 4:23, it says Jesus' ministry on this earth was threefold. It was preaching, teaching, and miracles. The preaching and teaching is in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, and the miracles here are in chapters 8 and 9. There are 10 miracles in these two chapters, 10 being the number of testimony. They testify that Jesus was God, and they give credence to his teachings, that they were the very words of God. John 5:36, the very works that I do, Jesus says, bear witness of me that the Father sent me. And every time you see that word sent in Scripture, it has to do with Jesus' mission. In chapters 8 and 9, there are 3 discipleship interludes. The first one is in chapter 8, 18 to 22. We are in the second one here in chapter 9, 9 through 17. And the third one is in chapter 9, 35 to 38. And these all lead up to Matthew chapter 10, which is the chapter in the Bible on discipleship. And as John MacArthur has said, the passage in Scripture that is the foremost on discipleship is specifically Matthew 10, verses 24 to 42. The simplest expression of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus is to be a follower of him. And someone such as Matthew responded immediately and without hesitation to the effectual call of Jesus when Jesus looked at him and said, "Follow me," in chapter 9, verse 9. 13 times in the gospel accounts, Jesus said, "Follow me." That's an effectual call. That's an act of the Holy Spirit affecting regeneration on the basis of election. It is an irresistible call. A.W. Pink says to follow Christ means to commit ourselves to him unreservedly as our only Lord and Savior in both doctrine and conduct. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ or not? To be a follower of Jesus means that you're in a new kingdom. You're in the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Satan. You have a new king, Jesus, not Satan. You are in Christ. You are united to Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells you. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "You are a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things have become new." And the word new in kainos in the Greek means radically different. If you are born again in Jesus, you've been regenerated, you have a new heart, a new spirit, a new will, and a new love for Jesus, you have undergone what William Wilberforce said was the great change. 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So you're in a new religion, the Christian. You're in a new body of believers, the church. You have new experience, which means spiritual warfare. If you are here today and you're not experiencing any spiritual warfare, that between the flesh and the spirit, Galatians 5:17, or between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, then you have to question yourself whether you are even in the faith. As soon as you come to saving faith in Jesus, spiritual warfare begins. And that spiritual warfare can be overt opposition. It's not just against the minions of Satan, Ephesians 6:12, the spirits, the demons and the unclean spirits, and not just internally against the flesh and the spirit, Galatians 5:17, but overt opposition as we see in our text today. The carnal mind is at enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, Romans 8:7. Jesus said in John 15:18-20, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Remember what I said to you. If the world hates me, it hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they receive my words, they will receive yours also. In our text here today, the Pharisees and these particular followers of John were not of Jesus. They were against Jesus and his disciples. Friends, all of this newness in Christ is not connected to or compatible with the old, what we were pre-Christ. To attempt to join the old with the new is sin. It doesn't work. It ends in destruction. So may the Spirit illumine our minds today to these truths. As Christians, we are the bride of Christ as we look to our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow along in the bulletin and the outline that's provided as we look at the title today, Are You a Follower of the Bridegroom? The first point is the pathway of the cross, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, Then the disciples of John came to him saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Then, the when and the where here is answered by the and. And I encourage you, as like I did in my Bible, to circle that little word and. It is very important here. When you go back to the feast that Levi provided for his fellow publicans and the sinners in verse 10, it's most likely it was held as ancient Near Eastern custom was, that was held in a courtyard or an open space, so that uninvited guests could observe. They could attend. They weren't feasting, but they could be around the perimeter and observe and assess what was going on. And that's what happened here with the Pharisees and these disciples of John. The disciples of John, shortly after Jesus' baptism, John told his disciples this. In John 3, verses 28 through 30, John the Baptist said, You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He, Jesus, must increase, and I must decrease. You see, some of John's disciples heeded that and followed Jesus. But there were some who did not, and that's the ones we have in our text today. They were still loyal to John the Baptist. Even in Acts 19, 1 through 3, even after Pentecost, Paul encountered some who still followed John's baptism. Some interpreters say that these disciples of John here were sincere inquirers of Jesus. There's other interpreters so that they were haters of Jesus. I concur that those interpreters are right. The key word again here in our interpretation is and. That word and there in verse 14, we and the Pharisees, that word and cements these disciples of John, sadly, to the Pharisees. And you notice that's further reinforced when it's the disciples of John say, but your disciples do not fast. They do not include themselves as disciples of Jesus. They also had forgotten or simply ignored John's summary of the Pharisees. In Matthew 3, 7 and 8, John the Baptist looked at the Pharisees and said, You brood of vipers, who warned you to escape the wrath of come? Bring therefore fruits meet for repentance. They, like the Pharisees, were in opposition to Jesus. They had access to this feast. And so when the Pharisees were done harassing Jesus, these disciples of John piled on. And they took their harassing question directly to Jesus. We need to note the distinction here. The Pharisees questioned the disciples of Jesus as to the reason for Jesus' conduct in verse 11. While John's disciples question Jesus directly as to the reason for his disciples' conduct. In both, friends, it was insincerity, it was mock respectability that covered a real hatred, or at minimum, a strong dislike of Jesus. As to the actual question on fasting, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, Scripture only designates one fast per year, and that's Leviticus 16 on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, verses 29 and 31, it says to afflict or humble your souls. And what that meant was to fast, to refrain from food. But Jewish tradition over time required two fasts per week. We see that in Luke 18, 12. The Jews would fast every Monday and every Thursday. They'd abstain from food and drink for a specified period. And during Jesus' day, the Orthodox Judaism had three pillars of regular practice. They would give alms to the poor, They had certain prescribed prayers to say all every day and week, and also fasting then 2 times a week, every Monday and Thursday. And traditionally it was to be for mourning of sin, but the Pharisees, they just made a show of it. And they would disfigure their face. They'd make their face look sad, and they'd go out and let everybody know that they were fasting. And you remember when we went through Matthew 6, 16 through 18, Jesus said, don't copy them. But when you fast, you do it in secret to be seen only by God, and he will reward you then openly. The Pharisees believed by their ritual observance that their works righteousness gained them merit to heaven. And Martin Luther said, the commonest and most dangerous form of idolatry is works righteousness. It doesn't get you to heaven. It gets you straight to hell. Friends, God is against rituals for ritual's sake only. Even our hymn singing, our sacrament observance, today we're going to have the Lord's Supper, our worship service attendance, all of that can be mere formalism, mere Phariseeism, mere external ritual. And all it is a mere cover for eventual damnation in hell. Your baptism, friends, does not save. Only faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin saves. Salvation is by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Look at verse 15. And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. This title that Jesus used here is bridegroom. This should have shamed these disciples of John. Remember, we read what John said in John 3, 28 to 30. John the Baptist called himself the friend of the bridegroom. His joy was being fulfilled in being that friend and saying that Jesus must increase and I must decrease. But this answer that Jesus gives here is not just a rebuke to these disciples of John, but it's also an affirmation again of his mission. If we look more closely at the title bridegroom, and by the way, every title of Jesus, we catch a glimpse of his ineffable glory, his indescribable glory, his perfections of who he is as God himself. But in the Old Testament, this title or metaphor was used in relation to God as a faithful lover and husband. Isaiah 54, 5 through 8, and Isaiah 62, 5. It was also used in relation to Israel. Israel being the unfaithful wife and bride, Hosea 2, 6 through 16 through 20. In the New Testament, the metaphor bridegroom is used of Christ as the head of his church, the bride, Ephesians 5, 23 to 32. But you and I, friends, will never know the fullness of that metaphor until the hour when the bridegroom and the bride, his church, you and I who are united to Christ, we'll sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb in glory, Revelation 19:7. But you'll notice in this verse, and it's something that I just thank the Lord that he made known to me this week in study. You'll notice here that there's a hint of the cross in Jesus' answer. Jesus says at the end of verse 15, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Now that's Jesus' reference to the cross, his death by crucifixion. And then, Jesus says, then they will fast. Jesus knew that his followers would feast in his presence. In his absence with his death by crucifixion, then and only then would they mourn. And Jesus knew he could not win his bride without dying for her. Matthew 1:21, they will call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, friends, there's a broad principle here. When sad over sin, fast. When glad, feast. And whether fasting or feasting, there is no reality, there's no virtue, there's no sanctification if it doesn't arise from your heart. Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Are you a follower of the bridegroom? The first point was the pathway of the cross. The second point is the parable of the cloth. Verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. The underlying issue here in these questions that Jesus was fielding from the Pharisees and John's disciples may have been why Jesus would emphasize the internal. He would emphasize the heart and the forgiveness of sins, such as with the paralytic in Matthew 9:1-8. He'd emphasize the internal then over the external, such as fasting, that the religious leaders emphasized. And Jesus answers that with two illustrations of the cloth here and the wineskin. Jesus told him here he's not introducing the new to add to the old. He's going to replace the old that was incompatible and in opposition to the new. He's not promoting a new or reform, Phariseeism or Judaism, but his gospel and his church and a new religion, Christianity. Verse 16, Jesus said his new way cannot be connected to the old way. His new way cannot be connected to the old way. What's the historic context here? In Jesus' day, the cloth they used was either wool or linen, and both of them would shrink when they were washed. And if an unshrunk patch was put on an old shrunk garment with that first washing, then the new would shrink. And then it'd pull away from the old, and in the end, the tear would be made worse than it was in the beginning. So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying his gospel of forgiveness and cleansing, his gospel of salvation by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, has nothing to do with the salvation espoused by Pharisees and Judaism and the Judaizers. Pharisee salvation was legalistic, obedience to external laws and rituals. Remember, they made up 1,000 of their oral laws that supplanted Scripture. To be saved, you had to obey their man-made laws, works righteousness. And Jesus had the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18:9-14. And remember what Jesus said. The tax collector was the one who went home justified, not the Pharisee. The Pharisee remained unjustified, unsaved. Judaism received the same works righteous condemnation. They adhered to Old Testament Mosaic law, Exodus through Deuteronomy, and to the traditions of the elders, Mark 7:3-13, some of which were condemned by Jesus. Friends, if the early Christians had adopted the Christianity of the Judaizers that we see in the book of Galatians, they would have become idolaters only. What was the faith of the Judaizers? They say, believe in Jesus for salvation, but Jesus plus. You also had to be circumcised. You had to keep the Mosaic law, the ritual washings, the kosher laws, the feast days, the sacrificial system, Acts 15:1-5. Christ plus nothing is our salvation. The only thing we bring to Christ for our salvation is our sin. Salvation is by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone. Christ plus anything else for salvation is heresy and will get you straight to hell. The modern-day Judaizers in our culture are the Roman Catholics. A salvation by grace has nothing to do with a works righteousness salvation. We have been born again. We have been united to Christ. We've been given a new heart, a new spirit. Ezekiel 36:26. John 3:1-8. You cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. That which is born of the spirit of spirit, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. The wind blows where it wills and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it's going or where it came from. So is everyone who is born of the spirit. It's something only God can do. Are you a follower of the bridegroom? The first point is the pathway of the cross. The second point is the parable of the cloth. And the third point is the parable of the wineskin. Verse 17. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And what I'd like to have you do here in your Bible is put, but they put new wine into new wineskins only. The word only there is what Jesus is emphasizing. And both are preserved. Jesus said his new way cannot be contained in the old way. His new way cannot be contained in the old way. What's the historic context here? Wine was stored in wineskins. What they used was animal skins, and they were uncut except at the legs and the neck. And they turned them inside out, and the leg openings were stitched closed, and then they took the neck and put a string there around it for tightening or closing. And that was used as the spout. The neck was used as the spout. And if the new wine was put in the old wineskins, they'd become brittle, crack, or burst. The new wine had to be put in the new wineskins only. Friends, the Church of Jesus Christ is both an organism. It's a cloth. It has content. It has a body of truth, the Bible. And it's a wineskin. It has a container. It's an organization. A true church, to exist and function, it must have both. 1 Corinthians 14:33, Jesus said, God is a God of order, not of confusion. Give you an example, the early Jewish Christians at first, they met in the synagogue with the traditional Jews in their worship. And by 98 AD, that association ended with a realization that there was no compatibility there between the gospel, Christianity, and Judaism and the synagogue worship. So the question arises there, could the Jewish Christians have continued in this synagogue worship? And the answer is no. They would have dwindled to nothing. What happened was, historically, God had those traditional Jews pass a benediction that underscored the incompatibility of the new way and the old way, and essentially kicked out the Jewish Christians from synagogue worship. If they would have continued there, they would have dwindled to nothing. The gospel and the church as an organism and an organization are incompatible with the errors and falsehoods, formalisms, and legalisms of Judaism, Phariseeism, and the Judaizers. Friends, if the connection is bad, the container must be rejected. If the connection is bad, the container must be rejected. What's the first mark of a true church? The first mark of a true church is it preaches and teaches the Word of God. Sound doctrine. It preaches the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, if you board the wrong train, it's no use running down the corridor in the opposite direction. If you are in the wrong church assembly, and by that I mean one that does not preach and teach God's word, sound doctrine, and the whole counsel of God, you need to get out of there. You need to separate yourself from that for the sake of your soul and your sanctification. J. Gresham Machen said, truth cannot be maintained unless it is sharply differentiated from error. What did the Apostle Paul tell the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1? Listen to God's word. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion is light with darkness? And what accord is Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Are you a follower of the bridegroom? 3 points this morning: the pathway of the cross, the parable of the cloth, and the parable of the wineskin. Friends, there's only one gospel. There's only one Savior. And there's only one true church. The message, Messiah, and membership are exclusive. The question is, are you in or are you out? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by Spirit and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We know, dear Heavenly Father, there is no understanding without your Spirit moving and convicting and illuminating. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that has occurred today, and we've truly addressed the new versus the old, the gospel versus all the heresies that are out there. And we know, dear Heavenly Father, that your word is the truth. It is the way of salvation. And as a result of being saved, we are in a church, a body of believers, dear Heavenly Father, that is to preach and teach the truth that leads people to salvation in Jesus and Jesus alone, who is the head of the church, the body of Christ. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that each one of us would ascertain this day whether we're a true follower of Christ, whether we're in or out, whether we are a true disciple of Jesus or a mere Pharisee, a mere follower of John the Baptist, or a Judaizer. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.